Well, good evening. Thank you for joining us tonight. We want to wish a Merry Christmas to you. We hope you have a wonderful time this evening here with us and also with family tonight and on Christmas Day. And tonight what I want to do is read to you the story of how God's Son added humanity to his divine nature and was born as a baby. That story is found in Luke chapter 2, and we've printed it in the second page of your bulletin. If you have a Bible and want to turn to Luke 2, that's wonderful. If you just want to read it from the bulletin, we've printed it there for your convenience. I'm going to read that to you. And before I do, when I was growing up, my favorite Christmas special was a Charlie Brown Christmas. I loved the jazz soundtrack. I loved the animation as a little kid. And after becoming a Christian in elementary school, I loved the presentation of the birth of Christ Linus gave by simply quoting Luke 2 to Charlie Brown to tell him about the meaning of Christmas. So tonight is my chance to be Linus without the blanket and read the birth story to you. So I'm going to start, I'm going to start in Luke 2, verse 1, and read all the way through verse 14. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for him in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and laying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Well, for those of you who are in our church family, for the last couple weeks, we've been looking at Luke's account of the birth of Christ. And I need to just stop here and remind everybody of this truth, that if you start the Christmas season with the baby in the manger, you're starting in the middle of the story, not the beginning. And there's going to be things that make no sense. To understand what makes the Christmas story so wonderful, you have to start at the beginning of the story and understand the context of Christ's birth. And the larger story is this. God is the loving ruler of this world. He made the world, and he made us to rule the world under him. But that's not the way things operate now. We all reject the ruler God by trying to run life our own way without him. But we fail to rule ourselves or society or the world. What will God do about this rebellion? Well, God won't let us rebel forever. In fact, his penalty for rebellion is death and judgment. The Bible sums it up this way. The author of Hebrews says, "It's appointed unto all mankind once to die, and after that, the judgment." God's justice sounds hard, but because of his love, God sent his Son into the world, the man Jesus Christ. Jesus always lived under God's rule, yet by dying in our place, he took the punishment for our rebellion and gives forgiveness of sins to all who will confess their rebellion and rely on his death to reconcile them to God. That's the larger context within which the Christmas story happens. And that's what makes the historical account, like I just read from Luke, the historical account of Christ's birth so wonderful. Or to say it another way, in Charles Dickens' novel, A Christmas Carol, which we all watch film adaptations of at this time of year, he begins the novel by saying, "Old Marley was as dead as a doornail. This must be distinctly understood, or nothing wonderful can come of the story I'm going to relate." And in a similar way, we could say, an honest confession of your rebellion against your Creator must be made, or nothing wonderful can come from the Christmas story I just read to you. When the angel says, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord, that won't be good news for you because you don't think you need a Savior. It's only when your eyes are opened to the very, very bad news of your rebellion that you can get excited about the good news of Christ's birth. Good news is only ever good news to those who know they need good news. The promise of a new medical procedure that'll cure a chronic disease is glorious news to someone dying of that disease. But the news of that new procedure, that new breakthrough, that'll hardly be noticed by someone who has perfect health. The birth of Jesus is actually both the worst news and the best news ever, and understanding both will change your life. It's the worst news because it announces that you are a rebel and you deserve death and judgment. But it's the best news ever because even though you deserve judgment, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord, who came to save you from that judgment. The reason that God the Son added humanity to his divine nature and lived among us was in order to live the life you were created to live but never could on your own. And he came not only to live the life that you were created to live but wouldn't, he also came to die the death you deserve when he died on the cross. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son up to death on a cross because he saw that we can't save ourselves. God acted in history to send his Son because he could see that we had no power to help ourselves out of our predicament. And for his part, God the Son was willing to give up his glory and comfort in heaven, to suffer and die, to reconcile us to God the Father. You see, the Bible teaches that there is something that lurks inside each of us that twists our thoughts and diverts our desires and distorts our loves and controls our words and actions. And that principle inside of us is the principle of sin. Sin is disobeying the moral laws God has set up. That's why I've used the word rebellion already a number of times in here. And because of our desire to rebel against God and knowingly break his rules, because that's in our hearts, we will never be able to defeat it on our own. The law that God has given us is wonderful. The law that God has given us in Scripture and in our consciences, it can guide us. It can help us make wise decisions through life. It can indict us and expose us, but it can never save us. It can't rescue us. And so our only hope, the only hope for messed up people like us was for God to send the ultimate rescuer, his Son, Jesus Christ. The reason the birth of Christ is such wonderful news is that in his birth, God offers you and me the only solution to the fundamental brokenness that shapes all our lives. I mean, everyone can look at the world and tell that it's not the way it should be. It's not the way it ought to be, that there is something wrong, that it is broken. But to understand that brokenness, you have to understand this. Our rebellion, our sin against God, is a betrayal of our Creator. It's something deeply personal and deeply relational. The problem with humanity is not just that we sometimes behave in evil ways. Evil behavior is just a symptom of a bigger problem. And the problem is that we're compulsively rebellious against the one to whom we owe our lives. Our wrongs are committed against the person we were created to love. So hear this. Sin is not violating some well-intentioned code of conduct that if you break it, someone else might get hurt and you wouldn't want that to happen. Sin is a deeply relational act of betrayal against the one who created us. You have to understand that interpersonal dynamic of sin. Mankind was created to love God. We were hardwired by God to live in such a way that our thoughts and motives and choices and words would be acts of love for him. We were created to acknowledge God's existence, to submit to his authority, to delight in his beauty, and to serve him with all our hearts. We were made to love God. It's just love is hardwired into us. All of us are lovers, and not just because we're Virginians, right? We all are lovers, and it's so important to understand that obedience here, when we talk about sin, is not some kind of technical submission to an abstract set of rules. Obedience is rooted in love for God. And when people love the lawgiver, they delight in keeping his law. And they find that they agree with God's law in their heart. They like his law. They want to keep it. But ever since Adam ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, humanity no longer finds joy in obeying God. We don't love God, and frankly, we don't love other people who are made in his image. The love of God and others has been replaced by another love in our hearts, an obsessive love of self. The thing that always replaces love of God is love of self. We want our will to be done. We want to write our own rules and live by our own laws. We want to make up our own meaning and purpose in life. And we become compulsive about pursuing whatever we think will make us happy. And when you live for yourself, it becomes very natural and very easy to step over God's boundaries again and again. Now, if you find my analysis of humanity's condition hard to believe, just look around you. I mean, look at the empirical evidence all around you. You can see it everywhere. What is it that makes marriage so hard? It's self-love. I married you because I love you and I have a wonderful plan for your life. And so I try to manipulate you into serving me, and I can't let that discussion die without it turning into a big argument. And I just can't stay quiet when everything inside of me wants to say, I told you so, right? And what is it that makes parenting so hard? What makes parenting so hard is that the children you have are self-sovereigns who want to write their own laws and live by their own rules. And they don't come to you asking for more rules so they can have even more guidance making wise choices in life. From the moment they can start talking, they argue about every rule in the house. It's just a mess. Parenting puts the depravity of human nature on full display. And what is it that makes parenting so discouraging? It's because as sinful as your children are, their sin has this uncanny way of revealing your sin and impatience. No parent gets to enjoy living to old age with no regrets. All of us look back on our parenting and realize we weren't as loving and we weren't as wise, and we weren't as patient as we told ourselves we were going to be before we had children. At the center of it all is self-love. The evidence is all around us. Every act of murder is an act of self-love. Every act of adultery is an act of self-love. All gossip is rooted in some way in self-love. Every act of disobedience to parents is an act of self-love. It's a tragedy. And the Bible defines the brokenness of sin and this self-love vividly for us. In fact, I want to close here just with this thought. The Bible vividly portrays the effects that our rebellion has on us, the ways it's self-defeating and self-destructive to us. And I want to define it for you with five words just succinctly. The effects rebellion has on us are separation, delusion, inability, judgment, and hopelessness. Our rebellion separates us from God. Perhaps this would be a good way to illustrate it. Even though we're Americans, and we live in a democracy, and even though we are rightly suspicious of kings and any dictators or tyrants, we still understand that we still get that rebellion and treason against a human king brings the death penalty. And when we read stories, if the king in that story is a good king and a wise king, or in history, if it's a good king or a wise king, we even can agree wholeheartedly with the death penalty for the bad guys who betrayed him and the kingdom and commit treason. Our rebellion against the king of the universe and our creator brings us separation from him. That's what the Bible means when it talks about sin. The New Testament uses vivid language for sin, and one of the words it uses is lawlessness. Lawlessness is not a state of existence where I reject God's law and I just kind of ignore it. In lawlessness, I reject God's law to set up a law of my own. And I live according to my own law, and if God's law disagrees with my law, I drag him into my court, I put him in the dock, I try him, I find him guilty, and I sentence him to not be worthy of my worship or attention. That's what lawlessness is. And in our lawlessness and sin, we live separated from God, awaiting death and judgment. But our rebellion also makes us delusional. We like to think we know ourselves well, but we don't. The Bible calls this phenomena spiritual blindness. And the thing that makes spiritual blindness so devastating is that people who are spiritually blind are blind to their own blindness. See, with physical blindness, when a person is physically blind, they know it. And so they reach out for help from friends and loved ones. And over time, each of their senses becomes highly attuned to make up, in part, for their blindness. But spiritually blind people are blind to their own blindness. They think that they're okay. And in our blindness, what we'll end up doing is we assess ourselves to be more righteous and more good than we actually are. And because we do that, we don't seek the help of the Savior that we desperately need. But when our eyes are finally open to our condition, we awake to a third crushing reality of sin and its effect, and it's that it renders us unable. I mean, even if we're willing to set aside our lawlessness for a time to agree with God's law, we find out that we're unable to keep it. I mean, even if something in our lives, you know, the consequences are starting to catch up with us, we're getting scared where it's taking us, and so we want to try and change. Even then, we find that we can't just put off and overcome sinful habits. So when the intoxicating illusion of our own self-righteousness fades away, we end up waking up to a nightmare where we can agree with God's law, but we're unable to keep it. But each of these tragic results of sin is nothing compared to God's judgment. Our rebellion places us under God's judgment. Now, out of love, God delays that judgment. And he uses the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience to try and woo us back to live under his authority. Because he wants to give life. He wants to bring forgiveness. He wants to see us do well. And it's only after a lifetime of rebellion and ingratitude that he condemns and sentences people to destruction. Yet there's still one more effect of our rebellion that needs to be talked about, and it's this, that our rebellion leaves us hopeless. Since sin is a matter of the heart, we're unable to escape it on our own. And so we live with the destructive effects of its power, but we can do nothing to help ourselves out of it. The Apostle Paul describes our situation apart from the grace of the birth of Christ this way. We had no hope and were without God in the world. But the wonderful news of the Christmas season is that God wasn't willing to leave us in this desperate state. He had every right to judge us, but instead, he chose to delay that judgment and to send his Son. At Christmas, we celebrate a God who is glorious in his abundant love and patient in his mercy. He chose to give grace to those who could never deserve his favor. He chose to rescue those who couldn't help themselves. He chose to forgive those who rebelled against him again and again and again. And because he chose to give grace and to rescue and to forgive, he chose to send us his Son. The glory of the birth of Jesus can only be grasped when you understand the reason that he had to come. Our situation was so desperate that this was the only way. The good news of Christmas is that there has been born for you a Savior. But the good news will make no sense to you if you don't think you need a Savior. Dear Heavenly Father, we confess to you that we can't save ourselves, and we thank you for the Savior you sent. We thank you that the angels announced the birth of the one who is able, willing, and mighty to save. Thank you that your Son came to rescue us and that he did so with joy, so that we could be released from the power and penalty of our sins. I pray for those who have not confessed their sins, that you would open their eyes and that they would flee to Jesus as Savior. And I pray for those who've already confessed Jesus as Lord, that their familiarity with this story at this time of year would not numb them to its wonder. And I ask for these things in the saving name of Jesus. Amen.